Well, take your left hand, put it out to your left. Take your right hand, put it out to your right. Now I want you to grab your seatbelt and buckle it. For a couple of reasons. Two reasons. For the first reason, we are in Genesis, and chapter 4 is one of the most disturbing chapters in the Bible. And it's kind of revolting in a number of different ways. Number two, because today you have the special privilege of getting two sermons in one. And the reason for that is we are starting the life of Joseph our first Sunday in this next building, and I'm very excited about it. The tagline is, "They intended evil, but God." And this "but God" is a great, glorious truth that we're going to see unfold, and so I want to start that when we move into the new building. However, we lost a week when we had to shut down due to illness. And so in order to be on track, we get to do Genesis 34, 35, and 36 all in one sermon. But for those of you who are afraid that means I'm going to preach twice as long as normal, that's not the case. We're going to be fine. We're going to be fine. It does mean that those of you who like every detail of every line to be teased out, that's not exactly the way it's going to go today. But on the flip side, those of you who feel like we get too much detail out of too much, this is a Sunday for you. So everybody wins. Okay, look with me at Genesis chapter 34. We're going to jump right into the text. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now, he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Now, there's basically nothing good going on in this chapter by any of the human people involved. Jacob's response is rather pathetic. Like, there's no condemnation of these actions. There's no declaration of trust in God. He's just concerned that now he's on the outs with these people and maybe he's in danger. The sons actually had the audacity to act like they have the moral high ground here after they've murdered and deceived and plundered and kidnapped. Like, well, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? And so you might be tempted to think that the sermon I'm going to give you today is, how should you respond when someone wrongs you? Five steps. Step one, deceive them. Step two, take a knife and circumcise them. Step three, murder them with that same knife. Step four, kidnap their families. And then step five, pillage and plunder those who live around them. But that's actually not where we're going this morning. What I'm going to show you this morning from this chapter and the chapters that follow is three lies about sin. Three lies about sin. And lie number one is that sin makes little difference. And actually understanding this chapter won't really happen unless you understand what's been leading up to this chapter, and what you're seeing here is the results of Jacob's sin. The results of Jacob's failure. So if you remember, I told you Jacob is rapidly becoming my least favorite character in the Bible. He's not the guy I would have chosen if I was God. So we started out the story seeing Jacob swindling his brother Esau. When Esau was at a low point, Jacob took advantage of him and stole the birthright. And then when it was time to get his father's blessing, Jacob dressed up in goat skins and acted like Esau and deceived his father, who was blind and whose hearing was failing. And so he stole the blessing. And then he had to flee, became a fugitive because Esau wanted to kill him. And he flees to Laban, and then he begins scheming against Laban to become wealthy. And he leaves with a bunch of wealth that he got from Laban. Along the way, he's taking multiple wives. His family is engaging in kind of these birth wars to see who can give the most sons and become the favored spouse for Jacob. And he's doing that. And along the way, he's becoming numerous. And so here he is, like, wait, he got the blessing, he got the birthright, he got the girls, he got the wealth, and he's become numerous, and it prompts this question, man, is Jacob just getting away with it? Is he getting away with all this horrific stuff? Well, those of you who have been tracking with us know that the answer is no. The text has repeatedly shown us that Jacob's actions have not been the reason for his success. God's promise and God's blessing don't come through human scheming. They don't come through human striving. The reality is Jacob's actually been blessed in spite of his actions, not because of his actions. And Jacob has begun experiencing consequences all along the way. Lots of consequences. And in this chapter, what we're seeing is Jacob reaping what he sowed. I mean, can you imagine how he feels as a father, how you would feel as a parent, seeing what your children are sinking to. And basically what we're seeing here is like father, like sons. John Maxwell once quoted tongue in cheek. He said, "No matter what we taught our kids, they insisted on behaving just like us." And that's what's happening with Jacob. So we saw that Jacob was a deceptive schemer. He deceived in order to get the birthright and the blessing. And then he experienced that from Laban. He was the one who was deceived on his wedding night. Wow, surprise, it's not Rachel, it's Leah. And his wages were changed. And so he experienced, basically as a consequence, he experienced who he had been to Jacob or to Esau from Laban. And now we're seeing his sons doing the same thing. They too are deceptive schemers. Oh, if you just get circumcised, everything's gonna be great. Uh-huh. Actually, you're gonna get really sore and that's not gonna work out well for you. We see, so Jacob, he was the person who would exploit weakness. When Esau was starving, Jacob exploited that and got the birthright. When his father was blind and deaf, Jacob exploited someone in their pain and he stole the blessing. That's the sort of person he was. And then as consequence, we saw him experiencing that. Oh, Laban took advantage of him on his wedding night when he was maybe a little drunk and it was dark and he couldn't see well and the bride was completely veiled. And then Laban took advantage of Jacob because Jacob was poor and didn't have any resources. And so Jacob has been experiencing the consequences of his action, and it continues on here. His sons turn out, they're the sort of people that also exploit weakness. When all the men of the city are so sore, they can barely move, these sons strike at that moment, taking advantage of hurting people. Jacob is experiencing the consequence. He's reaping what he has sowed. And like Jacob, the sons, they do evil for a good cause. So Jacob's been like this. Like, he can justify taking advantage of Esau, well, you know, God said that the older was going to serve the younger, so I'm just helping bring God's purposes to pass. God promised that he was going to multiply me in numerous offspring, so, you know, the more wives I take, the more I can help God's promise along. He's willing to do wrong if it is for a good cause, and that's what the sons are doing here. Well, there needs to be justice for our sister, and so we will do evil in order to bring about that justice. And what they end up doing, this is far more than just an eye for an eye. It doesn't matter what culture you're a part of, that would have been seen as repulsive, the extent to which they went to avenge their sister. And so the text will not let us think, oh, Jacob just got all these blessings, the actions didn't matter at all. No, there was consequences. Jacob first had to flee his homeland, flee his brother. He was a fugitive from Esau. He never saw his beloved mother again, as far as we know. And then while he was gone, he was exploited by Laban. He was deceived on his wedding night. There was birth wars that led to great family conflict. And eventually he had to flee Laban back to Esau. He was stuck between two people who wanted him dead. Now he's got these murderous sons. He stinks to the inhabitants of the land. In fact, if it wasn't for the fact of what we'll see later, that God caused a fear to come on the inhabitants of the land, he would have probably been wiped out. And what we're about to see, the worst of it is still to come. He gets deceived into thinking his beloved son Joseph is dead. His brothers deceive him with a goat, just the way he deceived his father with a goat. And he's separated from Joseph for over a decade, thinking his son is dead. We cannot think that sin makes little difference. You cannot look at this and see how, you know, God's grace continues and God's plan continues, and therefore it doesn't matter how I act at all. No, we've got to take sin seriously. And that's where it starts this morning. It starts sobering. Now, we're going to get to a really good place, and we're going to see God's hope and God's grace. But what I need you to hear first is that sin affects you. Your sin affects you. Your sin affects your family. Who Jacob was became what he was teaching his kids to be, regardless of what his words might have been. I'm sure he told them, don't murder, don't deceive. And yet who we are actually has more influence on our family sometimes than the words we say. I mean, they both matter. Words matter and actions matter. Sin affects you. It affects your family. Sin affects your community. Your sin affects the church. You might think at times, oh, this is a little sin. It makes little difference. You may think at times sin is no big deal. It's small. It's for a good cause. I love this person. Not that big of a deal. No, I need the money to provide for my family. Not that big of a deal. This makes me feel good. Not that big of a deal. It's funny. Not that big of a deal. No one's gonna know. Not that big of a deal. Everyone else is doing it. Not that big of a deal. I've been wronged. I've been hurt. Can't you see that? Not that big of a deal. This is for a good cause, so it's okay. And the text is showing us, no, that's wrong. It's lie number one to think that sin makes little difference. Sin makes a big difference, and there's consequences for sin. Now, I know I'm being maybe a little scary, because some of you might be here thinking, oh, crap. Yes, the preacher said crap. I'm blowing it right now. I've just blown it big time. Is what happened to Jacob about to happen to me? Like, is God's plan for me derailed? Is God's grace toward me canceled? I mean, after all, if God's anything like Jacob, then God's going to use my weakness against me. If God's like Jacob's sons, then God's justice is going to go too far, and I'm doomed. Well, this is where we're going to turn the corner, and I have some good news for you. Because lie number two and lie number three are going to bring comfort. So the first lie is a sobering one, and we need to start there. Sin makes little difference. That's false. That's a lie. Lie number two is a little bit more encouraging, a lot more encouraging, and it's this. Sin derails God's plan. That's a lie. Sin does not derail God's plan. Now, it can be tempting. It can be tempting to think that maybe God was watching Jacob's family the way I watched the Seahawks. You remember the game before they went to their Super Bowl in 2013? It was a game against the San Francisco 49ers, and Colin Kaepernick was driving them down the field, and if they complete this pass, the 49ers go to the Super Bowl instead of the Seahawks. I'm on the edge of my seat, and what's going to happen? And Kaepernick throws a pass to Michael Crabtree in the corner of the end zone, and then like some Avenger, Richard Sherman stretches out and tips the ball, and Earl Thomas runs over and intercepts it, and we just exploded off the couch. Yes, yes, yes. And Richard Sherman's so caught up in the moment that he goes off on Aaron Andrews and Michael Crabtree. And it's like this, like, oh, but that's, I mean, we're just so caught up in it. And you know, maybe God watches it at times, like, way to go, Jacob. Yes, oh, I was so nervous. You barely made it. But then there's these other moments. There's these other moments, like our second Super Bowl, when we get down to the one-yard line and we're surely just going to hand the ball off and run it in and win this thing. And then all of a sudden, there's an interception thrown, and we're like, no, no, no. Actually, I didn't say anything. It just got so quiet. And there's a temptation to think, you know, maybe that's how God feels watching Jacob. Like, man, I chose this guy and I blessed this guy and I had this plan and we're right down there at the 1 yard line in the promised land and no, 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 Jacob! That picture of God is false. God is not a mere spectator who's at the mercy of these great players on the field. For starters, God's actually in the game, and God excels when the play seems to break down. I don't normally use a whole lot of sports analogies, but for this morning, it really fits. Think of how many, those of you who watch the Seahawks, the majority of your favorite Russell Wilson highlights are actually when the play went to pot. And then he did some sort of magic, and what seemed like it was causing destruction actually turned into the moment of triumph. That's what God's like. He's not up in the stands biting his nails. He's on the field determining the outcome. Now, you might think, well, yeah, but Barry, sometimes Russ makes the play, but other times he gets crushed. Well, there's a difference between God and Russ, in case you didn't know that. Now I'm going to use switch analogies from sports. God is not only an actor in the movie, he's also the director of the movie. In other words, he's both in the game and directing the game. And since God is, he's writing the script, he's directing the script, and he's actually in the movie enacting the script, this means there's nothing that anyone can do that God cannot incorporate into his movie plot masterpiece. To quote one author, if God could only work through godly behavior, there's little he can do in our sinful world. But that's not the case. We see his sovereignty not only in overriding freely chosen evil, but by, quote, dovetailing those acts of wickedness into his own plan. God actually incorporates the evil choices of humans into his movie masterpiece in a way that leads to good and serves the plot. And so, well, Barry, how is he doing that? The most obvious example of this is the cross. The greatest evil in human history was actually God at work to bring the greatest triumph in human history. The greatest injustice was actually God bringing justice. The thing most in need of forgiveness was God making it possible to enact forgiveness. Like, that's what God does. And so if that's what he can do with the greatest evil ever imagined, you know, the innocent one, the most pure one, the most beautiful person of all time being put to death on a cross, naked, painful, humiliating, if God can turn that into the greatest glory ever, can't we have confidence that with the lesser evils, which though great and painful are lesser, can't we have confidence that maybe his plan is still on track? Yes. And in Genesis 24, it might look like the whole train just came off the tracks, but actually, God is still going to do some good things through this mess of a situation. We've already seen this is Jacob experiencing consequences for his sins. Doesn't he need those? Like, let's be honest. When it's our life, we just want the consequences to be bypassed. But, like, Jacob has been, I can't even say the word that comes to mind. Like, God has to act in those situations, and he does. We see Dinah actually receiving justice. The Canaanites are being judged. Don't view this town as this innocent town. That their chief person went out and raped a girl and is holding her in the house, and then talking about this marriage treaty. Oh, we'll be all nice to you, but like, she's stuck in his house, and the brothers have to come and rescue her. So like, this is not like, oh, these wonderful little innocent natives, so pure and peaceable. Like, no, like, these are the people that God plans to kick out of the land to bring Israel in because the wickedness is becoming so great. And so God is actually enacting judgment against some people who just raped someone, and that's the sort of people that they are. And then ultimately, God is protecting Israel from assimilation. You see all through the story, Hamor and Shechem, hey, they'll be with us. We'll get their wives. We'll get their stuff. They'll become one with us. And they're basically, we're going to swallow them up. And the whole premise of Genesis is that God is protecting the seed of the woman from the seed of the serpent, and he's keeping them separate. And all of a sudden, here's this threat, threatening to swallow up God's people and God's plan. And so God's actually working good through this. And I know there's this question in our head, but what about Simeon and Levi? Like, that's terrible. And what I'd like you to know is God can both use their evil as his tool for justice while at the same time holding them accountable for their evil. When we were in the book of Habakkuk, this is what we saw with Babylon. Habakkuk was crying out to God. It's like, God, you see all the evil in the land of Israel. Aren't you going to do something about it? And God says, yes, I am doing something about it. I'm whistling for my hound dog, Babylon, and Babylon's going to come in and crush you. And Habakkuk is just astounded. It's like, God, like, Babylon's worse than we are. Like, how can you do that? And then God says, oh, don't worry. I'm going to judge Babylon for the evil they do to you, but I'm also going to use their evil to judge you. And, okay. And yet, So God actually was using Babel. We talked about it. Through this, God was spreading Jews all throughout the earth so that there were Jews all over, so that by the time Christ came through a couple empires, Jews were spread, synagogues were spread, roads were spread. There was a universal language, so Christ came and the gospel could take off. God actually had a plan for ending violence and for ending evil. And it might not have looked like it in that moment, but God had a plan for far more than handling the evil in Israel. God had a plan for handling the evil all across the earth. And that's what was going on. And sometimes we get tunnel vision. So we look at a story like this, we're like, man, is God just ignoring the deceit of Jacob's sons, the violence of Jacob's sons, the exploitation that's going on here? And I would say no. Because God wasn't only looking to lessen evil in this small little remote region of the earth. God had a plan to lessen evil across the entire world. And that's what's going on in Genesis here. Genesis is recording the beginning of God's plan to crush the serpents, which is God's plan to conquer evil and eventually completely eradicate evil. And what has to happen for that to happen? Christ needs to come and the Holy Spirit needs to take up residence in God's people. And that's really going to be the answer to evil ending. Well, for that to happen, this small band of people, the seed of the woman, God's people, needs to be protected and preserved, grow into the nation Israel. Christ comes through the nation Israel. And because of Christ, what's been happening? Evil across Christianity has had an incalculable effect on lessening of evil across the earth. There was no thought for human rights before Christianity. There's no thoughts for ending slavery before Christianity. There's no thoughts for women's rights before Christianity. Christianity, the world, yeah, there's been dumb Christians, and Christians have made mistakes and done evil things throughout history, but Christianity has been God's plan for lessening evil in the earth. The earth is far less evil than it would be. And it's through the Christian story that Christ is going to come back and finally fully eradicate evil. And so God just wiping out Jacob, it might seem like it, that's a good temporary answer, but that's not actually the best answer for lessening evil in the whole world. So anyways, all that to say, God's got a plan here. God has a plan. The kingdom of God is spreading. A king's going to come. And along the way, as God's plan unfolds, God not only brings good from evil, but he also brings good through evil. And that's what the story of Joseph is going to be about. They intended evil, but God. But God. I've experienced this. You've experienced this. When our daughter Emily had cancer, felt at the time like probably the worst thing that had happened. In one sense, it still is the worst thing that's ever happened to us, the hardest thing that we ever went through. And I'm not going to go into the hardship this time. What I want you to see is eventually we got through it, and looking back, we're like, actually, it was because she had cancer that our financial needs got met. That's a different story, but all this money came in from all over the country, and we had just moved here to take a part-time ministry job, and God actually used that to provide for us. All of a sudden, our influence increased overnight, which when you're a pastor at a brand new church, it really, really helped. It deepened our faith. It was a cause for community. All of a sudden, a brand new church that didn't really know each other had something to galvanize around. Emily's personality transformed from someone who was very shy and quiet to someone who became very confident and outgoing. We ended up having more time as a family. Angel and I got prepared to be a more skilled source of comfort for other people when they went through their times of difficulty. And I look back and I'm like, was that a terrible thing or a good thing? Like, so much, like, it sounds terrible to say, like, would I actually want to go through that again? Well, no. Would I want to give up all the good that came from it? No. I remember reading someone, they said, to write down two lists, and maybe you'd want to do this in your life. Write down the most painful things you've ever experienced in your life. And then make another list and write down the best things that have happened to your life. And what's going to be really surprising is how much overlap there is between those two lists. Like, God just turns these things. And sometimes what he does through the hard thing is so significant that you don't even know which list it belongs in. Does it belong in the bad list or the good list? That's because sin doesn't derail God's plan. It's a lie that sin derails God's plan. That brings us to the third lie. We've seen first, lie number one, sin makes little difference. Lie number two, sin derails God's plan. And lie number three, sin cancels grace. Sin does not cancel grace. And as the story continues in chapters 35 and 36, we see God's grace to Jacob and we see God's grace to Esau. So first, grace to Jacob. And I'm not going to read all these verses, but I'm going to help you kind of understand the big picture of what's going on. So once again, we see Jacob, you know, his brothers or his sons just did this heinous thing. Now he's in fear because of his own mess. And yet, once again, he runs into undeserved favor he didn't initiate. Look at the very next thing that happens. Chapter 35, verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." Verse 5, as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. That's God's grace. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, verse 7, and there he built an altar and called the place El Bethel because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And this is God keeping his promise from back in chapter 28 when God, so Jacob is fleeing Esau because Jacob was an idiot, scoundrel, schemer, and God appears to him, and instead of canceling him right then, he gives him these promises and then says, "I will bring you back and I will not leave you until I have done what I promised." And here we're seeing God kept that promise in spite of Jacob. Verse 9, God appeared to Jacob again, so much grace, and blessed him. Verse 10, and God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. No longer shall your name be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. Now, we already looked at a parallel passage. This name change already happened, but basically, Jacob was just an idiot. And if anyone would wonder if maybe he's canceled, it would be Jacob. And now the very next thing that happens is not God erasing him, but God appearing to him and restating the exact same promises. And we saw that the name change had to indicate like God was changing Jacob from self-sufficient to God-dependent. It was never God's plan to leave Jacob as a scoundrel. God's grace pursues us, and if it just left us evil, we'd have the right to question God's justice, but that's not what God's grace does. It pursues us, and it changes us into a different person. And so that's what's happening with God's people. They're changing from self-sufficient scoundrels into God-dependent people. Continuing on, verse 11, God said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply." Now he's restating the covenant made to Abraham and Isaac. "A nation and company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body. The land that I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your offspring after you." Covenant being restated. Grace upon grace upon grace. Verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. And that was hard, and I'm not saying that that was grace. For the sake of time, I'm going to move on. What I'm wanting to do right now is just highlight the grace in this story. Verse 22, as the result of Benjamin being born, now the sons of Jacob were 12. And this is God keeping his promise of multiplication, and this is God forming the nation that he promised Israel would become. These 12 sons become the 12 tribes of Israel, and the names are listed there in verses 23, 24, 25. They're on the screen. I'm not going to read them. Verse 27, and Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre. This, as far as we know, is the first reunification. Like Jacob fled years earlier, and then had all these wives and kids in the meantime, and now he's finally back to his father Isaac, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so the account of Isaac ends here with Jacob's return and reconciliation. And all this is God's grace. Like, Jacob should have had to flee and we should have never heard of him again. And yet God's brought him back with descendants and wealth and covenant and promises. And we even see grace to Esau. Not grace in the same way, but chapter 36, it's basically all names. And you are welcome for not reading all 40 verses of names to you. But I do want to highlight the trend that's happening through these names. And so it starts off, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau becomes the nation of Edom, which was God fulfilling his promise to Abraham. Abraham, from your body, nations are going to come. And this is in spite of Esau, because verse 2, Esau took his wives from the Canaanites. We've already explored that. That was sin. That was Jacob spitting on, or that was Esau spitting on the covenant, saying, I don't care about assimilation, being separate, being God's people. I want to be joined to the world. Verse 6, then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan, and he went into a land away from his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. And the reason I highlight this is Esau leaving the promised land. He takes Canaanite wives because he doesn't care about staying separate. He doesn't even care about being in the land of promise. He's like, whatever. I'm going to go live outside the land of promise. And yet, God is still making him great. Why? Because God made a promise to Abraham and God made a promise to Isaac that nations were going to come from them. And so Esau becomes the nation of Edom. And so this, as the chapter unfolds, you see Esau expanding and becoming greater. Verse 9, it says, either the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of his sons. List some of his sons. I'm going to spare you all the names, but I do want you to note that eventually chiefs start coming from Esau. So it's not just these numerous, it's that these rulers are coming. Verse 40, these are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places, Timnah, Alva, Jepheth, and Oholibamah. I list a bunch of names, and then what comes after the names of chiefs is a list of kings in Edom. And what we're seeing here is God's grace is still at work. God's plan is still at work. Even though, as far as we can tell, Esau walked away from God, God was still keeping his promise to Abraham and his promise to Isaac to multiply their descendants and that nations would come from them. And if you remember the context in which all this takes place, we just read this horrific story in chapter 34. And the response, my first response is, wait a minute, what? God, what? Jacob's family just went all Liam Neeson to get revenge on a daughter that was being trafficked and murdered and kidnapped and plundered so that their stench fills the nostrils of everyone in the land. And the next thing that happens is God protects them? The next thing that happens is God reiterates his covenant promises? Yes. And aren't you glad that God is like that, because that is who God is for you. Amen. God intervenes for imperfect people. And you might be here this morning and you might not deserve to be anyone's favorite character. Maybe you're like Jacob. Maybe you've created your own mess in your family or your marriage or your relationships or your job. Maybe you've blown it. And maybe you're afraid that you've disqualified yourself. In fact, maybe what you've done is so significant, so ongoing, so pervasive that you're just uncertain if God's going to work on your behalf. Anyone here ever made a dumb decision? You're not canceled. Our culture today cancels someone from something they did 15 years ago that at the time they didn't even know was dumb. Our culture hunts down what you did that was stupid so that they can erase you. Our God is not like that. The church is not like that. You're not canceled. God's grace has not been revoked. God's grace is right there for you in the midst of your failure. God does good things for dumb people. And it's the very next thing that happens in the story of Jacob. It's a lie that once you've done your dumb thing, that you've now got to go on probation for 7 years before you can expect anything good from God. You don't have to like check in with this officer every so often and prove that you've been walking the straight and narrow and you haven't messed up. And if you do well enough for 7 years, maybe God will glance over his shoulder and give a half an ear to your appeal for some sort of reinstatement. That is a lie. God is not like that. Right after your failure, he's right there with his grace. It's a lie that God would cancel someone that he has chosen and adopted into his family because you've messed up. It's a lie that God's grace is conditional. That's an oxymoron. If grace is conditional, it's no longer grace. Did you know that grace is for the undeserving? Yes. And yet there's something in our heart that thinks we have to merit it, and you don't. So if you're broken this morning, if you're messed up this morning, if you just blew it this morning, I want you to know that means you meet the conditions for grace. If you are undeserving, that means you meet the conditions for grace. God's grace is there for you. If all we do here is focus on this broken family in Genesis, we miss the point. The point isn't be like Jacob. Jacob's not the hero. The humans and heroes are not the story. They're not the heroes. And you wonder at times, why is Genesis so R-rated? And the reason it's so R-rated, for a couple reasons, it's showing us that God is the primary actor here. God is the initiator. God is the hero. We're the ones that need divine intervention. We're the ones that need rescue. And in the ultimate sense, we are all Jacob. We're not the hero of the story. We're the ones who need to be rescued. And so the story of Genesis, it's the story of God's divine rescue. It's the story of the beginning of his plan to eradicate evil. It's the beginning of the story of his plan to fix what humans wrecked in the garden. And so what we're seeing here in this the whole story of Genesis is that grace is for the R-rated failures of life. Grace is for the undeserving. It's for the broken. God actually chooses the Jacobs in life. God uses the Simeons and Levites in life. He loves us not because we're so lovely. He loves us because he is love. And his love transforms us into something lovely. So the good news I want to leave you with this morning is that our God, he's not like Jacob. Our God's not like Jacob. He's not using your weakness against you. He's not exploiting your pain. He's not using your low moment to turn you into a pawn to serve his ambitions. He never takes justice too far at our expense. It's actually quite the opposite. As the story unfolds, we get to the New Testament, we see rather than exploit us in our pain, he took our pain onto himself. He took our weakness onto himself. Instead of hold our sins against us, he came to the cross and he took the consequence of our sin on himself. He's actually at work for our good, even when we're shaking our fist in his face. His justice doesn't go too far. His justice is perfect, and he's working his justice on our behalf. And the result of it all is that sin does not derail God's plan. Sin does not cancel grace. You can have confidence in your God. So reject these three lies. Reject the lie that sin makes little difference. Sin can make a big difference in your life. It can hurt yourself and it can hurt others, and there's consequences to sin. But just because you may be experiencing some of the results of poor choices in the past, God's plan can thread right through the middle of your mess. Sin does not derail God's plan for you. And sin does not cancel God's grace in your life. Amen?
Amen?
Amen. Let's all stand. Music team, why don't you come back up and lead us in a final song? Father, we We just declare, and we're about to declare it together in song. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And God, I just ask that the good news that that proclaims would grab our hearts. It's not based on our actions, not based on our scheming. Lord, you have a plan to make us whole, to make us righteous, to eradicate evil. And God, we just look forward to that day when your plan comes to fruition. We say, come. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Return. We long for you. And in the meantime, we ask that you'd come right now into our midst, into our hearts, that you'd strengthen us, that you'd pour out your grace on us, that you'd show us how your plan is threading through our lives, and that you cause just praise and testimony to pour from our lips. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.